The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, Is Punishment Eternal? Was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. There is a growing movement among professing Christians towards universalism. That is, the belief that everyone will finally be saved. One can empathize with those who hold this opinion. Eternity is forever. No matter how just the penalty, endless punishment seems cruelly excessive. The very thought of the lake of fire being the eternal abode of any creature, no matter how evil, is humanly repugnant. Could God, who is love, 1 John 4:8, really sentence anyone to eternal punishment? Would he not find a way somehow for all eventually to be saved? The Bible must be our guide. But does the Bible in fact teach that those who leave this life without Christ are lost forever? Jesus warned of hell repeatedly, referring to it 14 times. Peter refers to it 3 times, James once. And the 4 times it is mentioned in Revelation make up the balance of the 22 times the word hell occurs in the New Testament. Jesus referred to hell as a place of torment in a, quote, fire that never shall be quenched, unquote, Mark 9:43-48. That sounds like eternal punishment. But for whom? With one exception, there are 2 Greek words translated as hell in the New Testament, Hades and Gehenna. The word Hades is rendered hell 11 times and is the counterpart of the Hebrew Sheol, the only word for hell in the entire Old Testament. Sheol was where the souls and spirits of the dead went upon the death of the body. Since the same word is used for the abode of all the dead, Sheol, Hades, must have accommodated both the lost and the saved. That this was indeed the case, and that their condition and experience were drastically different, is clear from biblical usage of these words in both Old and New Testaments. For example, David's prophetic declaration, quote, Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, unquote, Psalms 16:10, was quoted by Peter as referring to the Messiah, quote, Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, unquote, Acts 2:27-31. Thus, Sheol and Hades were the same place, and must have been occupied by the redeemed since the Messiah was there while his body lay in the grave. That the lost were also there, but in a separate area, is clear from Christ's statement that when the rich man died, quote, in Hades he lift up his eyes, being in torment, unquote. That in his torment he could see Lazarus and Abraham in comfort, Luke 16:19-31, further indicates that the redeemed were also in Hades, yet distinct from the damned. That part of Hades, which Christ referred to as Abraham's bosom, must have been the paradise in which Jesus promised to meet the believing thief on the cross that very day, Luke 23:43. At his resurrection, Christ emptied paradise and took those waiting there to his Father's house of many mansions, John 14:2. He is presently in heaven and at the Father's right hand, Acts 7:55-56, Hebrews 1:3, 8:1, and so forth. The souls and spirits of believers who die today are taken immediately into Christ's presence in heaven rather than to the former paradise. Paul referred to the state of death as being, quote, absent from the body, present with the Lord, unquote, 2 Corinthians 5:8. He spoke of his own desire to leave this body of flesh and to, quote, be with Christ, unquote, Philippians 1:22-24. Moreover, he declared that at the rapture, when Christ descends from heaven, he brings the souls and spirits of the dead saints with him, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. They must therefore have been with him in heaven, awaiting the day when they would be reunited with their resurrected bodies raised incorruptible from the grave. It is thus clear what Christ meant when he said, quote, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, that is, against the church, unquote, Matthew 16:18. This statement is often misunderstood to mean that the gates of Hades are somehow on the move attacking the church, which hardly makes sense for gates. However, it does make sense if the redeemed were within those gates when Christ made that statement. The gates of Hades could not keep Christ from emptying paradise and bringing the church to heaven after purchasing her with his own blood, Acts 20:28. The other word rendered hell in the New Testament is Gehenna or Gehenna. That this refers only to that side of Hades where the damned were confined and still are is also clear. Jesus referred to Gehenna fire, Matthew 5:22, and warned that it would be better to remove a hindering eye or hand and to enter into heaven than to have all one's body parts, quote, to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched, unquote. Matthew 18:8-9, Mark 9:43-47, and so forth. Clearly, only the damned are ever in Gehenna, which must therefore be that part of Hades where the lost are confined. Death and Gehenna will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, unquote, Revelation 20:14. There the, quote, devil, the beast, and the false prophet shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, unquote, Revelation 20:10. There also, quoting again, those who worship the beast and his image during the reign of Antichrist shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, unquote, Revelation 14:9-11. Thus, the final fate of the lost who have been Gehenna's inhabitants awaiting their, quote, resurrection unto damnation, unquote, John 5:29, is, quote, the second death, unquote. That is, eternal separation from God and from true life. Hades was emptied of the redeemed when Christ, that is, the forerunner, prodromus in Greek, like the lead runner in the Olympics, Hebrews 6:20, ascended into heaven and, quote, led captivity, that is, captives, captive, unquote. Psalm 68:18, Ephesians 4:8. As the saved are taken to heaven to ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, so the lost will be taken to the lake of fire to be separated from God forever. Surely the lake of fire must be what Christ referred to as, quote, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, unquote, Matthew 25:41. In other words, it was not intended for humans. It is thus the greatest of tragedies that any humans go there. However, those who become the followers of Satan are forever with him in the lake of fire, just as the followers of Christ are forever with him in heaven. Inasmuch as these words are used, if eternal only means temporary for the damned, then it would have to mean the same for the redeemed. Thus, if there were an escape from the lake of fire, heaven would not be permanent either. Having established that just as the Bible teaches eternal bliss for the redeemed, so it also teaches eternal punishment for the damned, let us consider the question with which we began. Why must this be so? And how could a God who is love, 1 John 4:8, ever allow it to happen? The why, of course, is explained in part because although the body of man is temporal and subject to deterioration and destruction, the soul and spirit of man exist forever. Of man's creation, we read that God, quote, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, unquote, Genesis 2:7. The Hebrew for soul throughout the entire Old Testament is nephesh, and for spirit is ruach. In the Greek of the New Testament, soul is translated from psuche and spirit from pneuma. These words have a variety of possible related meanings, but the biblical meaning is clear from the way they are used. Man is body, soul, and spirit, not just body and soul, spirit. Quote, I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus, unquote. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Another scripture, Hebrews 4:12, quote, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, certainly indicates a difference between these two. Lacking space to distinguish between the soul and the spirit, we must be content with understanding that these together constitute the thinking person as distinct from the inhabited body. The old materialism, with its view that nothing exists but matter, is no longer tenable even for secular science. Thoughts and intelligence are demonstrably not physical. The body has only been the means whereby the thinking, non-material person living within has been able to function in the physical universe. When the body dies, there is no reason, either in logic, science, or the Bible, to suggest that the soul and spirit cease to exist. The fact that as a thinking and experiencing being composed of soul and spirit, man is non-material requires an eternal destiny from which there is no escape. That we are eternally accountable to the God who created us, and as sinners are separated from God in His perfect holiness, is rational, biblical, and clear to every person's conscience. Separation from the only source of life brings both physical and spiritual death. Man's only hope is God's love and grace. There is nothing he could himself do to heal this breach between himself and his Creator. The question then becomes, why God, who revealed himself to Moses on the very mount where he gave the law as, quote, merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, unquote, Exodus 34:6-7, why this God doesn't just forgive the whole human race and give everyone a fresh start? That question is especially puzzling in view of the numerous statements in Scripture that God sent his Son, quote, that the world through him might be saved, unquote, John 3:17, and that he desires, quote, all men to be saved, unquote, 1 Timothy 2:4, and is, quote, not willing that any should perish, unquote, 2 Peter 3:9. If God is so loving, why doesn't he universally forgive everyone? Love is only part of God's character. He is also infinitely and perfectly just. How can God forgive someone who admits no guilt? How can he forgive those who insist that there is nothing for which he needs to forgive them? And would it not be the utmost folly to do so? If in his mercy and grace God simply passed over human rebellion, would that not be condoning evil and even encouraging it? Would that not in itself undermine God's control of his universe? God's laws are essential to governing the physical universe. The moral beings who have the power to act destructively must also be governed by laws, or chaos would reign. If he would go back on his moral laws, who could have any confidence in anything else that God has said or would say? Christ asked his disciples to pray, quote, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, unquote, Matthew 6:10. Surely that fact indicates that all is not as God desires it to be on this earth. Men are in rebellion against him. Forgiveness can only be in accord with God's justice. In fact, God has provided and offers pardon and new life to everyone, but it can only be on a righteous basis. God's love cannot nullify his justice, as we have often reminded our readers and as everyone knows in his conscience. God's justice demands a penalty for sin. Only through Christ's payment of the full penalty on the cross has forgiveness been made possible. Pointing forward to this fact, John the Baptist declared of Christ to his own followers, quote, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, unquote, John 1:29. Yes, he is the propitiation, that is the atoning sacrifice, for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. The problem is that multitudes are not willing to accept God's pardon on a just basis, but want him to forgive them unjustly. Moral laws are even more important and impervious to compromise than physical laws. Every miracle, such as the Red Sea opening, Christ walking on water, or turning water into wine, the sun standing still for Joshua, and so forth, flies in the face of the laws of physics and chemistry. However, to override the laws that govern physical events does not affect God's moral character. But God himself cannot override his moral laws because it would be contrary to his very character and being. Jesus says, quote, "The word that I have spoken shall judge him in that day," unquote. John 12:48. God has spoken and cannot go back on his word. The problem with rebellious man is that he is not willing to let God be God, but insists that the Creator should abdicate control of his creation, renounce his moral character and laws, and allow man to take over the universe and govern it his way. But surely love accepts man as he is, does it not? That is the false and destructive humanistic idea of love promoted by the secular world. Those who insist that love should accept them as they are know nothing either of love or of common sense. A mother's love causes her to care for her child from the moment it is born. It makes no more sense to imagine that a mother's love would be content with a child's remaining in ignorance because it didn't want to learn, or with the child's love for nothing but junk food as it grows up, than that her love would accept her child's desire to destroy itself with drugs, prostitution, or criminality. Yet God is expected to accept rebellious man just as he is? Love that leaves the loved one in a condition of less than the best is not true love. On the contrary, real love desires the best and corrects those who are destroying themselves. Even of those whom he has redeemed and who have believed in him, Jesus says, quote, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten," unquote, Revelation 3:19. The words acceptance and tolerance are abused and have become the mantra of those who want to be left alone to destroy themselves. Such is the desire of multitudes. They want God to leave them alone so they can do their own thing. In the end, that is exactly what God reluctantly does. After pleading with them and trying to persuade them to accept his forgiveness, which can only be given on a righteous basis through Christ's payment of the penalty for their sins, he gives them their desire and leaves them alone for eternity. That God did not give in to man, go back on his word, or change his standards of righteousness and justice, but stood by his word, will eternally be to his glory. Therefore, God will be glorified even in those in hell. That is a horrible thought, but one to which we are driven both by Scripture and reason.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's Quotables. Our first is from D.W. Costella. "Even testing for correction is administered in divine faithfulness. The child of God is exhorted in Hebrews to despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. He knows what is needed to bring us to that place of repentance and yieldedness to his divine will. Dear Christian, never despair. You are in his care. The glorious exhortation to cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 is given specifically for the believer who is in deep distress. D.W. Costella from The Fiery Trial, Foundation Magazine, May, June, 1996, pages 15 and 16. Our next quote is from John Wesley. "Referring to the many souls being saved in America and Britain, by how unlikely instruments has God been pleased to work from the beginning? A few young rawheads," said the Bishop of London, "what can they pretend to do? They pretended to be that in the hand of God that a pen is in the hand of man, to do the work whereunto they are sent, just what the Lord pleased." John Wesley, circa 1780, from Sermons on Several Occasions, 1831, page 98. And now Dave addresses questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. In the March 5th, 2001 Christianity Today, a Promise Keepers ad caught my eye. It occupied two pages, declaring in large print, David was a pipsqueak. On the left was a picture of a youngster aiming a slingshot made from a forked stick and elastic band. On the right-hand page, smaller print continued to describe David. He was only a shepherd, an errand boy, bringing lunch to his brothers. He wasn't the strongest, he wasn't the biggest. The king thought he was a joke. But David had extreme faith, and he turned the tide of a war. Promise Keepers challenges you to a life of extreme faith. Two pages later was another ad showing the feet and lower legs of Goliath just outside a tent door, while inside was a tiny, scrawny David with a sling and stones studying rock trajectory from a computer. Do you have any comments?
In spite of generations of Sunday school lessons depicting David in that way, he was anything but a scrawny pipsqueak. Sadly, the Promise Keepers' leadership lacks either discernment or integrity, willing to abandon Scripture to make a point. And why didn't the editors of Christianity Today notice the obvious error? Saul was taller than all Israel, quote, from his shoulders and upward, unquote, 1 Samuel 9:2 and 10:23. That he offered his armor to David indicates that David must have been about the same size. David didn't reject Saul's armor because it was too large, but because he, quote, had not proved it, unquote, chapter 17, verse 39. Although overlooked by his father and despised by his brothers, David was described by one of Saul's servants thus, quote, a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Unquote. Chapter 16, 18. How can it be that the mighty warrior who killed Goliath continues to be portrayed in Christian circles as a scrawny teenager?
Our next question. We are told that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. And that 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Psalms 90, verse 4. What does this mean? Is there any special prophetic significance that might tell us how close we are to the Lord's return?
There is no prophetic significance. The phrases, with the Lord, and in thy sight, are the key to understanding this rather simple and straightforward declaration. God is outside of time, and therefore, in his sight, time is meaningless. Thus, Paul can say that we are already seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. As we noted last month, God, being independent of time, sees not only what to us is past, but also our present and future as already having happened. Thus, his foreknowledge of what in our experience hasn't yet occurred would have no effect upon its happening and would leave us free to make genuine choices. Here is what John Wesley said in a sermon more than 200 years ago, quote, there is no such thing as either foreknowledge or afterknowledge in God. All time, or rather all eternity, for time is only that small fragment of eternity which is allotted to the children of men, being present to God at once, he does not know one thing before another or one thing after another, but sees all things in one point of view from everlasting to everlasting. As all time, with everything that exists therein, is present with him at once, so he sees at once whatever was, is, or will be, to the end of time, end of quote. That's from John Wesley, Sermons on Several Occasions, 1831, page 39.
Dave, our third question this month. I have long wondered what Paul meant when he said that he and the other apostles were the last appointed unto death. Did that mean that no one else after them would ever be martyred for their faith? If so, he was wrong.
Paul was not wrong when he wrote these words, quote, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men," unquote. 1 Corinthians 4:9. Some argue that Paul and the other apostles thought that the rapture would occur in their day. Not so. Although he taught believers to expect a rapture at any moment, Philippians 3:20-21, 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, Titus 2:13, etc., Paul knew that he would be martyred before it occurred. Quote, "For I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in," unquote. Acts 20:29. Quote, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand," unquote. 2 Timothy 4:6. Likewise, Peter wrote, quote, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance," unquote. In other words, he was putting in writing what he had taught them orally. 2 Peter 1:14-15. Thus we see that the apostles did not expect to be raptured, but knew they must each die for their Lord. Christ declared that his disciples in all ages would be hated by the world and suffer the same as he had at its hands, John 15:18-21. Paul implied that Christians would continue to suffer martyrdom, Romans 8:35-37, and warned that, quote, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," unquote, 2 Timothy 3:12. We know that has been the case throughout history, and even greater numbers of believers will be killed by Antichrist. Revelation 6:9-11, 13:7-15, and chapter 20, verse 4. Obviously, then, Paul did not mean that the apostles were the last who would be martyred for Christ. They were the last who were appointed unto death, that is, who must die for Christ. The apostles had to be martyred to provide one of the great proofs of Christ's ministry, teaching, and resurrection. Followers of various religions have been martyred out of fanaticism or loyalty to their leaders and beliefs. The apostles, however, died not only out of love for Christ, but in testimony of vital facts. Christ did heal the sick. He did raise the dead. He did walk on water, feed thousands with a few loaves and fishes, rise from the dead, and so forth. The fact that not one of them in facing death retracted anything to save his life is powerful evidence for the validity of the four Gospels and Book of Acts. It was thus essential that they die as martyrs, and they were the last for whom this was the case.
Question. The November 2000 issue of the Berean Call, The Call to Discipleship, was exceptionally good. Having said that, I am a bit nonplussed by a statement you make in the January 2001 issue, in which you seem to be suggesting that Christian schools are following pet traditions, having no basis in the Bible, when they have dress codes which give guidelines in the realm of decency, modesty, and morality. Shouldn't they set high standards? Should not churches also set high standards for youth in the area of godliness and attire?
You misunderstood me. I am not opposed to dress codes for Christian schools, and secular schools could benefit from them also. I simply objected to tradition becoming the rule. If what you or your school or church follow is due to tradition, then it could not be based upon the Bible, could it? If you follow the Bible, then you don't need tradition. My complaint was against traditions that take the place of the Bible and become their own standard of worship, spirituality, morality, or godliness. It is good for a Christian school to have a dress code that is based upon, as you put it, decency, modesty, and morality, according to God's word and the conscience God has given us.
Question. I recently received a copy of the oath which Jesuits take. It is so blasphemous and evil that it is almost unbelievable. It is supposedly part of the congressional record of the House of Representatives. If that is true, which I presume it is, how can anyone argue with such documentation?
This oath has been circulating for years. We must take great care that what we say about friend or foe is accurate. Yes, this oath is part of the congressional record, H-1523, February 15, 1913. Not, however, as the oath of Jesuits, but allegedly is that of the Knights of Columbus. Copies of this alleged oath were circulated by one Thomas S. Butler, Republican, in his contest against Eugene C. Bonnewell, Democrat. The congressional record contains Bonnewell's complaint that Butler libeled him during the campaign by circulating a false document which was alleged to be the oath of the Knights of Columbus, of which Bonnewell, a Roman Catholic, was a member, but in fact it was not authentic. Congress made no judgment as to the oath's authenticity, nor does the record contain any proof from Butler that it was in fact authentic, unless someone can prove that this is indeed, or was at that time, the oath taken by Knights of Columbus, it should not be stated that it is.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. Whether or not to enforce the death penalty continues to be a controversial subject, not only among non-Christians, but among Christians as well. Should a Christian president or attorney general uphold the death penalty?
The death penalty very clearly was established by God from the beginning, that is, subsequent to Cain. Quote, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast, and at the hand of man will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Genesis 9, 5 through 6. "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. Thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." Exodus 21, 12 through 14. "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." Leviticus 24, 17. "So shall ye not pollute the land wherein ye are, for the blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." Numbers 35, 30 through 33. "Thine eye shall not pity," that is, a murderer, "but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee." Deuteronomy 19, 11 through 13. While the above were directives given specifically to Israel, the fact that the Ten Commandments, except for keeping the Sabbath, have been written in every human conscience, Romans 2, 14 through 15, and that "thou shalt not commit murder" is one of these commandments, would indicate that the death penalty should be upheld today by those governing in human affairs, who are to be, quote, "the ministers of God to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil," unquote, Romans 13, 4. Even godless rulers are held responsible by God to execute his justice, as Romans 13 makes very clear. Christians, however, are not part of this world, but have been chosen out of the world, John 15, John 17, 1 John 2, and so forth. They are under the law of Christ as to their individual conduct and the affairs of the church. As to their civil duties, they are under the law of the land in which they live and are subject to, quote, Caesar, unquote, as Jesus himself declared, quote, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's," unquote, Matthew 22, 21, and other places. Whether a true Christian should even aspire to the office of president is a question that each must answer before God in his own conscience. How much compromise must be entered into even to get to that office can only be imagined. And then the compromise must be continued in working with the ungodly, in receiving and being friendly with godless rulers such as Arafat, as well as in attempting to apply righteousness to a populace that wants anything but to obey God and his laws.
And now this month's news alerts. Our first is from the Las Vegas Review-Journal 2000. 5-year-old Jenny Richardson doesn't go to McDonald's like other kids and doesn't share birthday cupcakes with her friends. And now, because of Roman Catholic Church rules, she can't have part of her first communion rite either. Jenny suffers from celiac disease, which causes her to get sick from eating gluten, a protein in wheat and other grains. She can safely eat rice. The Archdiocese of Boston has told the family that the church cannot substitute a rice communion wafer for the traditional wheat one, citing 2,000 years of tradition. Doug and Janice Richardson, who live in the Boston suburb of Natick, say they were told by their parish priest, the Reverend Dan Toomey, that Jenny could take communion in the form of wine instead of bread. They declined. She feels different wherever she goes, but shouldn't be made to feel different in church, her mother says. The family received a letter from Cardinal Bernard Law, who explained the church would not make an exception. Church experts say there are numerous reasons they cannot compromise. This is not an arbitrary sort of thing, and we're talking about a religious sacrament, says John B. Walsh of the Archdiocese of Boston. Annette Bentley, president of the American Celiac Society and a practicing Catholic, says some priests quietly make a substitution to help parishioners. To be Christian is to be more flexible, she says. TBC note, this is one more example of Roman Catholicism's infallible sacramental salvation. Our next alert is from the Christian News, February 19, 2001. By day, the Reverend Dorian Baxter heads up a parish in the Anglican Church. But when evening rolls around, he sheds his holy robe and becomes Elvis Presley. Baxter, 47, is the only ordained priest in the world who was also an Elvis impersonator. And his wild, sexy performances are driving audiences crazy. I love his hip movements, says fan Maggie Hampton, who tried to climb on stage during a recent concert. He really rocks, and he's so gorgeous, I just want to dance with him. I don't do this for the money, says Baxter, who donates his concert profits to charity. As St. Paul says, I have become all things that I might win all people for the cause of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And that includes becoming Elvis, if that's what it takes. They never dreamed they'd hear a priest sing like Elvis, he says. They really went berserk. Through Elvis, I have reached many people and brought them to Christ. TBC note, the salvation way is grace through faith, not berserk through Elvis. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subject of We Need Prayer. The Lord has been gracious to us in all that we have sought to do for His glory and for the benefit of His body. This ministry, like so many of you personally, has had its good and its tough times, trials and tribulations, as well as tastes of heaven. Periods of financial strain and work overload and days of tremendous blessing. All have deepened the meaning of being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And though we admit to preferring the good over the tough times, God uses both for our benefit. Grace may be even more critical during times of blessing. We covet your prayers and ask that you bring the following before the Lord. That we may be true to God's word, pleasing Him in every aspect of the ministry. That we may continually look to and lean upon the Holy Spirit for all that we need to be fruitful and productive in our calling. That our work may be carried out in meekness and humility, letting our only offense be the offense of God's word. From time to time, we receive letters from readers with very limited income, who feel they should no longer receive the newsletter because they're unable to give us any financial support. We gladly assure them that the newsletter will continue to be sent free of charge and ask that they support us with their prayers. We, of course, need financial help to carry on this ministry, but prayer support is foundational. Paul himself solicited prayers for boldness in proclaiming the gospel, Ephesians 6, verses 18 to 19, for unspecified needs, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, and for deliverance from those who fiercely oppose the truth, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. We too need such prayer, are grateful for those who pray for us regularly, and hope that many more will join in doing so. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.